Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Chapel Library's All of Grace from Charles Spurgeon. And last time we actually finished the actual book itself, doing chapter 19, Why Saints Persevere, and then chapter 20, The Close. But Chapel Library has included another sermon from Charles Spurgeon, and it's called The Comer's Conflict with Satan. And we're going to, Lord willing, begin that this reading. I'll go ahead and start. He uses the verse from Luke 9:42, and as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Mr. Spurgeon says, "This child possessed with an evil spirit is a most fitting emblem of every ungodly and unconverted man. Though we be not possessed with devils, yet by nature we are possessed with devilish vices and lusts can generally be any corrupt desire of the heart, including the sexual one, but more generally any corrupt desire of the heart. So we're possessed with devilish vices and lusts, which, if they do not distress and vex our bodies, will most certainly destroy our souls. Never creature possessed with evil spirit was in a worse plight than a man who is without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. There's really no difference. The casting out of the unclean spirit was, moreover, a thing that was impossible to man and only possible to God. And so is the conversion of an ungodly sinner, a thing beyond the reach of human ability, and only to be accomplished by the might of the Most High. The dreadful bellowings, foamings, and tearings caused in this unhappy child by the unclean spirit are a picture of the sins, iniquities, and vices into which ungodly men are continually and impetuously hurried, and a type, kind of like an example, of that sad and terrible suffering which remorse will by and by bring to their conscience and which the vengeance of God will soon cause to occupy their hearts. The bringing of this child to the Savior by his parents teaches us a lesson that those of us to whom the care of youth is entrusted, either as parents or teachers, should be anxious to bring our children to Jesus Christ, that he may graciously save them. The devout desire and compassion of the father for his child is but a pattern of what every parent ought to feel for his offspring, his or her offspring. Like Abraham, he should pray, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee," and not only put up the prayer, but also strive in the use of the means to bring his child to the pool of Siloam, that happily the angel may stir the stream and his son may step into the water and be made whole, or complete, or healthy, complete in soul, and most importantly. The parent should place his offspring where the Savior walks, that he may look upon him and heal him. The coming of the child to Christ is a picture of saving faith. For faith is coming to Christ, simply believing in the power of his atonement. And lastly, the casting down and tearing, which is mentioned in my text, is a picture of the comer's conflict with the enemy of souls. As he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. Our subject this morning, or in this discourse, will be the well-known fact that coming sinners, when they approach the Savior, are often thrown down by Satan and torn, so that they suffer exceedingly in their minds and are well nigh ready to give up in despair. There are 4 points for our consideration this morning. That you may easily remember them, I have made them alliterative: the devil's doings, designs, discovery, and defeat. So number one, first, the devil's doings. When this child came to Christ to be healed, the devil threw him down and tear him. Now, this is an illustration of what Satan does with most, if not all, sinners When they come to Jesus to seek light and life through him, he throws them down and tears them. Allow me to point out how it is that the devil causes those extraordinary pangs and agonies which attend conversion. He has a multitude of devices, for he is cunning and crafty, and he has diverse ways of accomplishing that end. Number one, first of all, he does this by perverting the truth of God for the destruction of the soul's hope and comfort. The devil is very sound in divinity. He understands it very well. I never suspected him of heterodoxy yet. Or in other words, he actually understands true doctrine. I believe him to be one of the most orthodox individuals in creation. Other people may disbelieve the doctrines of Revelation, but the devil cannot, for he knows the truth. And though he will belie it often, he is so crafty that he understands that with the soul convinced of sin, his best method is not to contradict the truth, but to pervert it. Now, I will mention the five great doctrines which we hold to be most prominent in Scripture, by the perversion of each of which the devil tries to keep the soul in bondage, darkness, and despair. First, there is the great doctrine of election, that God has chosen to himself a number that no man can number, who shall be holy, H-O-L-Y, since they are ordained to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, the devil agitates the coming soul upon that doctrine. Oh, he says, perhaps you are not elect. It is of no use your coming and struggling and striving. You may sit still and do nothing and yet be saved, if you are to be saved. But if your name is written among the lost, all your praying and seeking and believing cannot save you. That's what he says. Now, thus the devil begins preaching sovereignty in the sinner's ear to make him believe that the Lord will assuredly cut him off. He asks, how can you suppose that such a wretch as you be elected? You deserve to be damned, and you know it. Your brother is a good moral man, but as for you, you are the chief of sinners. Do you think God would choose you? Then, if the tempted one is instructed that election is not according to merit, but of God's free will, Satan opens another battery and insinuates, you would not feel like this if you were one of God's elect. You would not be allowed to come into all this suffering and pray so long in vain. Again, he whispers, you are not one of his, and thus attempts to throw the soul down and tear it in pieces. I would just like to have a blow at his schemes this morning by reminding our friends that when they come to Christ, they never need puzzle themselves about the doctrine of election. No one in teaching a child the alphabet makes him learn Z before he has learned A. So a sinner must not expect to learn election until he knows faith, at least not completely. And we never actually completely understand it because election is in the secret decrees of God in his own bosom. We can't look into the book of life and know exactly who's written there. That's God's business. So a sinner must not expect to learn election until he knows faith. The text with which he has to do this is, he that believeth on the Lord Jesus shall be saved. And when the Lord has enabled him to learn and believe that, he may go on to this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. But if he cannot shake off the subject from his mind, he needs not do it, for he may remember that every penitent is elect, every true believer is elect. However great the sinner, if he does but repent in truth in his heart, that is a proof that he is elect. But if he does but believe on Christ, he is as certainly elected as his faith is genuine. I cannot tell that I am elected before I know whether I believe in God. I cannot tell a thing unless I see its effect. I cannot tell whether there is a seed in the ground unless you enable me to stir up the soil or to wait till I see the blade shooting from under the earth. So, or in that way also, I cannot tell whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life until I see God's love manifested in you in the stretching out of your hearts toward God. I cannot disembowel the deep rocks of obscurity to find out that hidden thing unless evidences and effects furnish me with the spade and mattock. There is a newspaper in Glasgow called the Christian News, alias the Unchristian News, or Christian Wasp, and the editor says of me that I am not fit to preach God's word because I do not know, can you guess what it is, who God's elect are. He writes words to this effect. And this is a quote, apparently, or to at least in summary. According to his own confession, the young man does not know who God's elect are until he has asked them questions and knows their character. End of quote or summary. Well, if I did, I should be marvelously wise indeed. Who does know them apart from their signs and marks and evidences in the heart and life which God always vouchsafes to his elect in due time? Shall I unlock the archives of heaven and read the rolls, or with presumptuous hand unfold the Lamb's Book of Life to know who are God's elect? No, I leave that for the editor of Christian News to do, and when he publishes a full and correct list of the elect, no doubt it will be bought up tremendously, and the printer will speedily make a fortune by it. Let not the soul be distressed about election, therefore, for all who repent and believe do so as the effect of their election. Now, the next doctrine of that of our depravity, that all men are fallen in Adam, that they are all gone aside from the truth, and that, moreover, by their practice they have become full of sin, that in them dwells no good thing, and that if any good thing shall ever come there, it shall be put there by God. For there is not even the seed of goodness in the heart, much less the flower of it. The devil torments the soul with that doctrine and says, see what a depraved creature you are. You know how dreadfully you have sinned against God. You have gone astray 10,000 times. See, he says, There are your old sins still crying after you. And he waves his wand and gives a resurrection to past iniquities, which rise up like ghosts and terrify the soul. There, look at that midnight scene. Remember the deed, if ingratitude. Hark, do you not hear that oath echoed back from the walls of the past? Look at your heart. Can that ever be washed? Why, it's full of blackness. You know you tried to pray yesterday, and your mind roved to your business before you were half through the prayer. And since you have been seeking God, you have only been half in earnest, knocking at the door sometimes, and then afterwards giving up. It is impossible you should ever be forgiven. You have gone too far astray for the shepherd to find you. You are altogether become filthy. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and you cannot be saved. Now, many a poor soul has had a most terrible tearing with that doctrine. I have felt somewhat of it myself when I have verily thought that I must be rent in pieces by the dread remembrance of what I had been. The devil throws the sinner down and pulls him almost limb from limb, by persuading him that his guilt is heinous beyond a parallel, and his iniquities are far beyond the reach of mercy, and his death warrant is signed. Ah, poor soul, get up again. The devil has no right to throw you down. Your sin cannot be too great for God's mercy. It is not the greatness of sin that can cause any man to be damned, if there be not a want or a lack of faith. If a man has faith, notwithstanding all the sins he ever may have committed, he shall be saved. But if he have but one sin without faith, that one sin shall utterly destroy him. Faith in the blood of Christ destroys the sting of sin. One drop of the Savior's precious blood could extinguish 1,000 flaming words if God should will it, much more put out the burning fears of your poor heart. If you believe in Christ, you shall say to the mountain of your guilt, "Be thou removed far hence from here, far from here, and cast into the depths of the sea." Now then, there is the doctrine of effectual calling, that God calls his children effectually, that it is not the power of man which brings us to God, but that it is the work of God to bring man to grace, that he calls those whom he would save with an effectual and special call, which he vouchsafes only to his children. Now the devil says, "There now," he says, "the minister said there must be an effectual call. Depend upon it, yours is not such a call. It never came from God. It is only a few heated feelings. You were excited a little under the sermon, and it will all be gone directly or soon, like the morning cloud or the early dew. You have strong desires sometimes, but at other seasons they are not half so vehement. If the Lord drew you, you would be always drawn with the same power. It will be over soon, and you will be all the worse for having been inclined to go to God under these legal convictions, and then, afterwards, running away from him. Well, beloved, tell Satan that you don't know whether it is an effectual call, but you know this, that if you perish, you will go to Christ and perish only there. Tell him, Satan, you know it is so effectual that you cannot help going to Christ, that whether it is to last or not, you cannot say, that you will let him know by and by, but that you are resolved, for this is your last defense, that if you perish, to perish at the cross, at the cross of Christ, and so by the help of God, you may by such means overcome him when he throws you down on that doctrine, overcome Satan. Now, the devil will also pervert the doctrine of final perseverance. "Look," says Satan, "the children of God always hold on their way. They never leave off from being holy," H-O-L-Y. "They persevere. Their faith is like the path of the just, shining more and more unto the perfect day. And so would ours be, or yours, if you were one of the Lord's. But you will never be able to persevere. Don't you remember, 6 months ago, when you were lying on a sick bed, you resolved to serve God, and it all broke down. You have vowed many times that you would be a Christian, and it has not lasted a fortnight. It will never do. You are too fickle. You will never keep fast hold on Christ. You will go with him a little while, but you will be sure to turn back, and therefore, you cannot be one of the Lord's, for they never do turn back." And so he tries to pull and tear the poor soul on that great and comforting doctrine. The same nail on which a sinner must hang his hope, the devil tries to drive into the very temples of his faith, that he may die like Sisera in the tent of Jael. Oh, poor soul, tell Satan that your perseverance is not yours, but that God is the author of it, that however weak you are, you know your weakness, but that if God begins a good work, he will never leave it unfinished. And repelling him thus, you may rise up from that throwing down and tearing which he has given to you. Now then there is the doctrine of redemption, with which the unclean spirit will assault your soul. "Oh," says Satan, "it is true Christ died, but not for you. You are a peculiar character. I remember the devil once made me believe that I was one alone, without a companion. I thought there was no one like myself. I saw that others had sinned as I had done, and had gone as far as I had. But I fancied that there was something peculiar about my sin, and thus the devil tried to set me apart as if I did not belong to the rest of mankind. I thought that if I had been anyone else, I might have been saved. How often I wished I had been a poor swearing drunkard, a drunken man in the streets, and then I thought I might have a better chance. But as it was, I thought I was to die alone like the deer in the shade of the forest. But well do I remember my friends singing that sweet hymn, "His grace is sovereign, rich and free, and why, my soul, why not for thee?" One of the hymns in Denham's selection, I believe that's a person, and it ought to have been in Ripon's as well, as I can remember, ends in this way. "He shed his blood so rich and free, and why, my soul, why not for thee?" And that is just the question we never put to ourselves. We say, "Sure, my soul, why not for anyone else but you? Up, poor soul. If Satan is trying to tear you, tell him it is written, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, that whosoever cometh, he will in no wise cast out." And it may be that thus God will deliver you from that desperate conflict into which, as a coming sinner, you have been cast. Now, that is the end of point one. So first, all he does this by perverting the truth of God for the destruction of the soul's hope and comfort. Now, point number two, under the devil's doings, he says, "But Satan is not very scrupulous, and he sometimes throws the coming sinner down and tears him by telling horrible falsehoods." Some of you may not have known this, and I thank God if you do not understand some of the things of which I'm about to speak. Many a time when the soul is coming to Christ, Satan violently injects infidel thoughts. I have never been thoroughly an unbeliever but once, and that was not before I knew the need of a Savior, but after it. It was just when I wanted Christ and panted after him that on a sudden the thought crossed my mind, which I abhorred but could not conquer, that there was no God, and no Christ, and no heaven, and no hell, that all my prayers were but a farce, and that I might as well have whistled to the winds or spoken to the howling waves. I remember how my ship drifted along through that sea or ocean of fire, loosened from the anchor of my faith, which I had received from my fathers. I doubted everything until at last the devil defeated himself by making me doubt my own existence, and I thought I was an idea floating in the nothingness of acuity. And then, startled with that thought, and feeling that I was substantial flesh and blood after all, I saw that God was, and Christ was, and heaven was, and hell was, and that all these things were very truths. I should not be astonished if many here have been upon the very verge of infidelity and have doubted almost everything. It is when Satan finds the heart tender that he tries to stamp his own impress of infidelity upon the soul. But, blessed be God, he never accomplishes it in the truly coming sinner. He labors also to inject blasphemous thoughts and then tells us they are ours. Has he not sometimes poured in most vehement torrents of blasphemy and evil imaginations into our hearts, which we ignorantly thought must be our own? Yet not one of them perhaps belonged to us. Now, I would suggest that our hearts are so corrupt that sometimes those thoughts can be there and they creep in from the corruptness of our hearts, even though if we're Christians and we love God, we hate them with a vehement hatred. So again, he says, yet not one of them perhaps belonged to us. I remember I had once been alone musing on God, when on a sudden it seemed as if the floodgates of hell had been loosened. My head became a very pandemonium. 10,000 evil spirits seemed to be holding carnival within my brain, and I held my mouth lest I should give utterance to the words of blasphemy that were poured into my ears. Things I had never heard or thought of before came rushing impetuously into my mind, and I could scarce withstand their influence. It was the devil throwing me down and tearing me. Ah, poor soul, you will have that perhaps, but remember, it is only one of the tricks of the arch enemy. He drives his unclean beasts into your fields and then calls them yours. Now, in old time, when tramps and vagrants troubled a parish, they whipped them and then sent them on to the next parish. So when you get these evil thoughts, give them a sound whipping and send them away. They do not belong to you if you do not indulge them. But if you fear that these thoughts are your own, you may say, I will go to Christ, and even if these blasphemies are mine, I will confess them to the great high priest, Christ, for I know that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, although except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now that was point two. Satan is not very scrupulous, and he sometimes throws the coming sinner down and tears him by telling horrible falsehoods. And then point number three. Then, if the devil cannot overcome you there, he tries another method. He takes all the threatening passages out of the of God's word and says they all apply to you. He reads you this passage. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye should pray for it. There, says the devil, the apostle did not say he could even pray for the man who had committed certain sins. And then he reads that the sin against the Holy Ghost shall never be forgiven. There, he says, is your character. You have committed sin against the Holy Ghost, and you will never be pardoned. And then he brings another passage. Let him alone. Ephraim is joined unto idols. There, says Satan, you have had no liberty in prayer lately. God has let you alone. You are given unto idols. You are, therefore, entirely destroyed. And the cruel fiend is to be lost. But do not believe him, my dear friends. No man has committed the sin against the Holy Ghost as long as he has grace to repent. It is certain that no man can have committed that sin if he flies to Christ and believes on him. No believing soul can commit it. No penitent sinner has ever committed it. If a man be careless and thoughtless, if he can hear a terrible sermon and laughed it off and put away his convictions, if he never feels any strivings of conscience, there is a fear that he may have committed that sin, but as long as you have any desires for Christ, you have no more committed that sin than you have flown up to the stars and swept cobwebs from the skies. As long as you have any sense of your guilt, any desire to be redeemed, you cannot have fallen into that sin. As a penitent, you may still be saved. But if you had committed it, you could not be penitent. All right, that is the end of the overall section number one, which is the devil's doings. And then the next section he continues on with is the devil's design. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go seeking daily from God's word to and then with prayer to that he grant you an understanding of his word, that he apply his word to your hearts, that he may we seek him daily, that he give us an understanding and a growth and a knowledge of him and who he is and what he's done, and that he and that we learn the wiles of the devil, and with his word, as Christ did, counter the temptations of the devil. And may we pray each day that God keep our hearts in his almighty and tender and loving kind, in his tender and merciful care. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.